chapter 10. I want to remind us of a verse in John's Gospel. The Spirit will lead us into all truth. Now I want to remind us of a historical reality that the church in America forgets again and again and again. Believe it or not, we have not always had one of these in our homes. For most of church history, the people of God did not have easy access to the Bible. They would have it, much like the Jews, but let's go back to the first century when Paul is going to be writing these words, or maybe even when Moses writes them. Let's start with the Old Testament. How many people would have had a Torah? Well, when Moses first wrote it, almost nobody. The priests had them. The king would have a copy. But for the people, at least initially, to know the word of God, you know what they had to do? They had to travel. Wherever they were living, they would have to travel and come to the temple where it would be read. Now, as time went on, that Torah was copied. In fact, if I can give us a little brief history of the Old Testament, I suspect that it wasn't copied that much in the first, I'm going to say, almost 1,000 years. And one of the reasons why I say that is that there is at least twice in the Kings, in the book of Kings, where it almost seems as if the Word of God was lost. They lost it. Now, if you have copies of it all over the land, it's hard to lose it. But if you just have a few copies and your king becomes an unbelieving king and follows after Baal or some other god, that particular copy that he might have, that scroll that he might have, who knows what happens to it? But we know in the story, I think, of the young king, Josiah, that they found the scrolls in the rubble of the temple. And they read the law again. It had been read for a generation. And they read it again. And we forget this. And when we read our Bibles, we honestly read it, especially even when we think of the original audience, we read it as if they had the same advantages we have with God's Word. They don't. They don't have them at all, and it's a huge disadvantage. Because wherever they might live, it may be quite distant for them. It's not like they can be working out in their fields and they come to a boundary marker and their neighbor has moved it. And so they think, what would God have me do here? Well, let me run back to my house and see if I can find something about that in my scrolls of the Torah and see if I can get some direction and some wisdom on how I should respond to my neighbor moving my boundary marker. Hey, that's not happening back then, guys. We do not appreciate what we have. We don't appreciate it. That every single day, no matter what we are faced with, we can carry one of these with us. And at any point, at least we can start saying, Lord, show me. How should I respond to this? It seems like I've heard a story about this. Let's go and let's read it again and see if God speaks to me from that story. We could do so much that they could not do. And then later on, in about probably when they started going off into the exile, they began copying more copies of it. Because eventually then, you would have a copy of the Torah in the synagogues. But synagogues did not spring up, guys. And, you know, we don't even know really when the first one is. Some would say they started to spring up during the exile at some point. But certainly by 300 BC, synagogues began to pop up in places occasionally. And in these places, at least by the first century, of course, there's a Torah there, right? We know that from the Bible. Jesus walks into the synagogue at Nazareth, and what does he do? He opens the scroll of Isaiah and begins to read it. And so now the Word of God, his revelation of his righteousness, it's a little more available, but it's hardly in your back pocket. They don't have a little Gideon New Testament, you know. You would hear it read. And one of the things that would help is I think that they saw the need for the people to know the Word of God. So in their education system, when they learned how to read, they used the Torah to teach people how to read. And so even women knew the Torah, which was very strange in other cultures, because they would be taught, at least at the beginning, how to read, and they would use the Torah to do so in their synagogue schools. And people began hearing the Word of God more and more, and maybe committing it to memory. By the way, now it makes a little more sense when you read the psalmist and how much he talks about hiding the Word of God in your heart. Yeah, because if you don't hide it there, you're up a creek. Because it's not sitting on your nightstand, guys. If you're not hiding the Word of God in your heart, it's not like you can reach over to the end table and pull it off and open up and find truth and wisdom and guidance and direction. So remember that. Just remember that. And in the first century, though it was more available, it still wasn't as available as it is today. And it's also important to remember that even when the New Testament was written and copied, and there might be copies in every church, they were hardly copies in every home. For 1,500 years. 1,500 years. And honestly, you know when Bibles really started becoming common, a common fare in people's homes? Really, the late 1700s, early 1800s in America. And in Europe as well, but after the Gutenberg Bible, but it took even after Gutenberg made the first printing press was a Bible, even after that happened, it took a while before people had Bibles in their home, and the plural Bibles in their home. You know, this is a relatively recent development. Let's read Romans 10 for a minute, and let me confess something. I have tried for years to understand this passage. And I confess, I have failed. I cannot get it. And this is how I determine whether or not I get something. Every possible way I can think of trying to explain this, I will read. In this particular case, there's a quotation coming from Deuteronomy. Every way I can read this, I can find something in the passage that does not line up with how I'm reading it, which tells me I'm reading it wrongly. And I have struggled with this passage for years. I have struggled with it all week, thinking over and over different ways of trying to explain this in every way I can come up with. Oh no, that's inconsistent with what Moses said in Deuteronomy. Oh, that's inconsistent with what Paul's about to say here in Romans. And so I just need to confess up front that no matter what I share here today, I cannot in any confidence say I understand this passage in the way that Paul intended it. Which means in some ways it can be hard to apply, because you need to know what it means before you can apply it. Now, I can apply some things because there are certain things that I think are true no matter what position I interpret it as. But you will see in your bulletin my frustration with the passage. Since when did impossible become not so hard? Right? Since when did impossible become not so difficult? I thought impossible was impossible. But all of a sudden, it's become not so difficult. And Paul was not the one that created that problem. Moses did. When he stood before the people of Israel in Deuteronomy and laid before them the law, and then he said to them, now this isn't too difficult. Really? Keeping the law is not too difficult? Then why does Peter say, why would we put this upon Gentiles? It was too much of a burden for us to handle. Seemed to be too difficult for Peter. Seemed to be too difficult for Paul, seemed to be too difficult for virtually everybody who has ever lived. And yet Moses says, no, it's not that difficult. That's a problem. And then Paul makes it our problem when he quotes it and gives it a meaning that it doesn't even look like Moses is talking about. But let's read from verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law. One of the problems here is if we are good Protestants, we immediately go to a particular place when we hear righteousness. We go to the place, our right standing before God. He may be talking about our right standing before God. You know, for Moses writes about how we are justified by the law. That's how you translate that, if he meant that. How we have a right, but I'm not sure that's how Paul's using righteousness here, since he seems to use it three different ways. And we don't have time each and every time the word righteousness comes up to go through those three ways and try to figure out how it changed the meaning. But I'm telling you, it makes the passage difficult that we're not even sure what he's talking about in the first verse. For Moses writes about the righteousness, the faithfulness of God that the law testifies to, or the holiness of God that the law requires, or a right standing with God that the law promises, or all three, or two of the three, or have I missed one? I'm not sure. But I know this, it's in contrast, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. I do not like that translation, because we have an English idiom, and nobody, even the guys who translated this, think that that idiom is what is meant here. When I say live by something, what does that mean? If I said, I'm going to live by this code of ethics, what does it mean? This code of ethics is what guides my life. So when you read here, the person who does the law, what does that mean? It means you obey the law. Lives by the law, what does that mean? It means you obey the law. Well, that doesn't make any sense. The one who obeys the law, obeys the law. That's not what this passage is saying. That is an English idiom of live by them. But this is not an idiom here. What Paul is saying is, and what Moses said in Leviticus, the person who hears these commandments and follows them will find life in them. It's not that he lives by them. This is where life comes from. Moses is going to go on at the end of this passage and say, I put before you today life and death. Now choose life. Choose life. Well, how do you choose life? Follow these statutes. Keep these commandments. Obey the word of the Lord, and you will have life. And that's all he's saying here. That's what Leviticus was saying. This is a quotation from Leviticus 18, the first few verses. And he's saying, look it, if you want life, you need to listen to the word of the Lord. It's interesting. You guys know that we don't have time for this either, but Leviticus 18 is an entire chapter about sexual sins. And this verse is right at the beginning. And it says, look it, if you really want to have life, don't believe the lie Satan is telling you, that life comes from pursuing your sexual desires with no regard to how you were created. Don't believe that lie, because that lie will lead to death. It leads to death. If you want life, you need to hear the word of the Lord on this subject. And then he spends like 40 verses spelling out every kind of sexual relationship you can imagine, and some that you probably haven't imagined, and let you know exactly what God thinks about them and how we discover life in them. But we can't go there, although there's some good application there. And then he puts it in contrast with verse 6. But the righteousness based on faith. That based on, that makes it sound like, but my right standing, my justification that comes by faith, that's a traditional Protestant way of reading this. That's the Luther way of reading it. That's why we're celebrating. This is his great contribution to the church, that we live by faith, we're saved by faith, we're justified by faith. It could mean that. It certainly could mean. But the right standing we have before God that comes to us through faith in him does not say in our hearts. It could also mean, but the righteousness, the revelation of who God is and his holiness and his perfectness that comes from trusting him, that is revealed to us And in this case, you'd almost have to read it as, that was revealed to us because of Jesus's faith in trusting the Father. Because Jesus showed us the Father when he lived by faith. And we see the righteousness of God in Jesus because Jesus trusted the Father in every step that he took from the moment he was conceived to the end, from the first step till the last. He is trusting in the Father and he's showing us the Father. Could mean something like that. Or it could be talking about the faithfulness of God. That the law shows us that God can be faithful, and this is how it works. In the law, God is faithful to us when we keep its statutes. But when we read the law from a position of faith, we see the faithfulness of God is faithful to his promises to his people. When his people have faith in him, trust in those promises. So that it's not so much about whether or not David kept all of the laws of the Torah. He did not. But he trusted in a promise of the Torah that God would one day cover his sin. And that trust is what opened the door for David to discover the righteousness of God, whatever it means. Whether it's his right standing or God's faithfulness or God's holiness. But then we come to the hard part. And Paul writes, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let me say this to all those Lutherans in the room. Regardless if Luther got it right about the first righteousness, doesn't matter. Because this one cannot be translated in another way. And those who believe will be justified. Because that word is made righteous. It's not used as a noun there. It's a verb there. They're made righteous. How? Through faith. And of course, that is what Luther brought. We are justified by faith and faith alone. We gain a right standing with God because of believing something in our hearts. Believing something in our hearts and confessing something with our mouths. Okay. Turn back to Deuteronomy 30 and the stickly part of this passage. And we can read from verse 11. That's where the quotation comes from. We'll have to look at a little broader context. Let me give you an example of how easy I think this is for us to forget. When I'm up at Jackson Hole at my pastor's retreat, this didn't happen this year, but it's happened many times. You get 14 pastors in a room and we start talking about things. These guys are great men, don't get me wrong. And boy, they know their Bibles. They are Bible church people. The Bible is everything to them. And I greatly appreciate that. I came from a fundamentalist tradition, and the Bible was incredibly important to them too. And some of these guys are actually, they belong to the Independent Fundamental Churches of America. I find it interesting that whenever we get in a conversation about the Holy Spirit, I start getting uncomfortable with what they say. They believe you should never trust a feeling that you think is the Spirit prodding you. Because the Spirit of God does not work that way. So, you know, I think many of you have had this experience. You're going along and something's happening in your day and you feel like the Spirit is leading you to say something to somebody or do something. And I have these experiences all the time. And this is how the argument usually starts, is myself or one of the other pastors there, the guy in Pinedale, we make some comment about the Spirit of God leading us in some way, and then somebody challenges it. The Spirit of God doesn't lead that way. That is existential. That is, see, to them, that's too charismatic. See, they see that. That's charismatic theology. The Holy Spirit leads us in only one way, through the Word of God. So that if you're looking for what God wants you to do, you have one way of doing it. You open Scripture and you read Scripture, and reading it in context, the Spirit of God will give you direction on how you should act in every situation. So I want to say to them, and I sure hope you got one big brain up there. Of course, they all think they do. Because you're going to need to remember every one of those things that the Holy Spirit has led you to believe in terms of what I should do from that passage. They all have to be shoved up in your heads, because guess what? Someday you're going to be walking down the street and you're going to be thinking, what should I do here? And according to you, the only way you can really know what the Lord wants you to do is you're going to have to draw from that memory of what the Spirit of God taught you through Scripture on this. Now, there is some truth in that, guys. Let me just, before I poo-poo that completely, there is a danger on the other side. Guys, this is how we do get a sense for what the Spirit says to us in that moment. You need to hide the Word of God in your heart. You need to be reading it every day. You need to study it. You need to think about its application for your life. It is not enough to let your pastor once a week sort of take you through a passage and say, now, I hope you can remember that, because we all know you can't. I can't. I can't tell you what I said 2 weeks ago. I might remember one or two points if I went back and looked at the passage, but of the 45 minutes I might talk, 42 of them are forgotten. And that's me. How many of you forgotten? Honestly, quite a bit. That's not how it works. We as Christians, we have to commit this to our lives. We've got to be reading it constantly. I'm not disagreeing with him on that. I think this is what really helps us know, is that the Spirit saying this to me, or is that something else? And you might be asking, Tom, why are we even talking about this? It doesn't seem to have anything to do with this passage. It may have everything to do with this passage, because it's the only thing that I can see that links what Paul is talking about in Romans 10 and what Moses is talking about in Deuteronomy 30. Let's see what Moses is talking about in Deuteronomy 30. For this commandment, what commandment, Moses? The whole law? Well, that's the question, isn't it? And unfortunately, that's a tough question to answer. What commandment is Moses talking about when he says, for this commandment that I command you today? Notice it's singular. He didn't say, for these commandments, the law, these statutes, the law that I gave you today. He just says, for this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. Now, here's what's interesting to me. Moses is not going to say another word about the too hard part. Well, I'm sorry, that's the part I need another word about. All he's going to illustrate is the far off part. It's not only not too hard, it's not far off. Now, if he would have gone on and said, now let me share with you why it's not too hard for you, even though it sure seems like it is, then that would have been so helpful to me and we could have been done in 15 minutes. But he doesn't. He says, it's also not too far off. And let me give you a couple illustrations of what I mean about not too far off. This drives me to a point of understanding the not too hard. Maybe Moses means it's not too hard because it's not too far. It's not too hard to do, to keep this commandment, because it's not too far from you. In other words, Moses really isn't even talking about how hard it is to keep the statutes of the law. What he's talking about is, you know what? It's impossible to keep the statutes of the law if you don't know what they are and you don't have access to them. See, once again, we're all reading this as if every Jew has the scroll of the law in his home, and that they can go to it anytime and see what it is that God wants them to do. You know, there's probably a reason why God would be awful merciful to even Israel, at least in some things in which they're breaking the law, because honestly, they weren't having them pounded into their heads every single day if they're living up in Galilee or, you know, Asher or someplace way up in the north. I mean, there's a lot of things that can get in the way. Notice what Moses says. And this has been so hard for me to understand, but I think it's related to having access to the word of the Lord. And when you have access to the word of the Lord, depending on how that access comes, it can make being obedient to the command not too difficult. He says here, it's not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and to bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. So it's not too hard because it's not so far away. It's not like it's up in heaven that somebody has to go up and get the word of God and bring it to you. How can Moses say that? Because I've already done it. Isn't that why Moses is saying this? Because I already ascended up into heaven, Mount Sinai, into the presence of God on the top. Believe it or not, I actually think he did ascend into heaven. I don't know how you describe it any other way. If God's presence comes down to the top of Mount Sinai, where is heaven? It's there. It's where earth and heaven met on that day. Earth and heaven met on the top of Mount Sinai. And there was a man who ascended up there to get the word of the Lord. By the way, could any of the other Jews ascend up there to get it? No, they could not. Why not? Because God would have struck them dead if they tried. They were not to touch the mountain. They were not to come up. Why was Moses allowed to come up? Well, because of the grace and mercy of God, God appointed Moses as a representative of the people that deserved to be struck dead coming into his presence. But God said, because of something his son was going to do a long time from then and cover the sins of this sinful man named Moses, God said, I'm going to let you come into my presence and we're going to have a discussion and I'm going to give you my word. And you're going to take it down from heaven to these people and you're going to give it to them so that my word will be accessible to them. Now, I'm reading a lot there, but I don't know how else to read that. It's not like you have to ascend up into heaven. It's not like somebody has to climb back up on Mount Sinai and meet with God and get the word of the Lord. I have written it all down for you, and I've laid it right there before you in Deuteronomy. In fact, the book of Deuteronomy is the people of Israel about to go into the land, and Moses is standing there, and he preaches the whole law. He gives the, that's why it's called Deuteronomy, second law. He gives the whole law all over again, verbally, and it's being written down. And he's saying, here it is. It is accessible to you. The righteousness of God that that God revealed to me on Mount Sinai, I'm laying it right there before you. You don't have to go to heaven to get it. It's right here. It's close. It's nearby. And then he says, nor do you have to cross the sea. Now you notice when Paul quoted this, which is one of the problems, he said, you don't have to go down into the abyss. Now, the sea can be an abyss, but clearly, Paul is referring to death there. He's referring to the grave, whereas Moses seems to be saying, you don't have to travel a long ways. Look what he says here in verse 13. Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. Now, when I see that, neither is it beyond the sea that you're going to have to cross the sea to get the word, I can't help but think of the exile. And that Moses has just got done telling them, you know, guys, you're not going to be able. This thing that he says is so easy, not too difficult. He just got done telling him, you're not going to do it. You're going to fail. You're going to turn your back on God and you're going to follow after other idols. And because of that, the curses are going to come upon you and he is going to send you away in exile. So Moses is already foreseeing a time when Israel is across the sea. And Moses says, while you are in that land. Babylon, Assyria, Gaul, North Africa, wherever it might be. Far away from Jerusalem, while you are in that land, turn your head to God and cry out to Him. Acknowledge your guilt, your sin, and He will restore you. And He will give you a heart. He will circumcise your heart, which we know from Jeremiah, from Hebrews, and from Paul, the book of Hebrews, and from Paul in Romans, that when God circumcises our heart, there's another way of saying it. He writes the word of God on our hearts. It's why Isaiah says, nobody's going to have to teach you the law. You'll know it because God will have written it on your heart. And I think this is the theme. This is the thread that's running from Moses to Jeremiah to Ezekiel about a heart of stone and a heart of flesh, that runs through Paul and his understanding of the circumcising of the heart, comes out in certainly from Jeremiah and Hebrews in the New Covenant. The New Covenant is about, here's what's new about the New Covenant. It's the same covenant, but this one isn't written on stones. This one's written in your heart. And you know what the advantage of having it written in your heart is? It's the same advantage of having a Gideon New Testament in your pocket. Even better, because last I checked, that Gideon New Testament could not empower me to do it. It just gave me access to it. And Paul is saying, guys, this is the wonder of what God is doing today in Jesus. This is the wonder of why the gospel is going to Gentiles. Because no matter where you're at in the world, you now have access to the Word of God and its revelation. The Spirit of God can lead you and He can guide you. And I think that's part of what's going on here with what Moses is saying. This is where it gets sketchy, and I can never get everything to fit together. But I think Moses is saying something like this in the first part of this, and he changes back to his contemporary audience when he says, now choose life and not death. But in these first, from verses 11 on there, for a few verses, he is actually addressing the Israel that is in exile. And he is saying to them, guys, if you will keep this commandment that I gave today, if you will remember when you're in exile and you will remember my words and the commandment that I'm giving you today, which is not too difficult, God will save you. Well, what's the commandment? Well, I think it is to believe the promises of God for Israel. The commandment is to acknowledge, I am in Babylon because of my sin, not because God was impotent. Not because God's promises failed, but because I failed. That's what I think Moses is saying. You want to know what commandment he's saying you got to keep? I'm commanding you, you must turn your head toward heaven, and with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, you need to say to God, I am not here because your promises failed. I am here because I failed, because I sinned. And I am crying out to you today to remember your promises, because I believe that you can keep your promises. That's the command, to cry out to God in faith that I'm not here because of your failure, I'm here because of my failure, and I can get out of here because of your promises, trusting in the promises. That's why Paul is quoting it, because he sees in this little portion of the Old Testament law, right at the end of Deuteronomy, what it means to approach the law in faith. He sees the promises coming out and not the requirements. He's not saying that the requirements are not too difficult. He's saying trusting in the promises of the law is not too difficult, because they have been placed right before them. And I think Moses, one of the things he's doing in Deuteronomy 30 is, I'm writing this now.
I'm writing this now so that in 1,000 years, now he didn't say 1,000 years because he doesn't know how long, but he knows it's going to happen somewhere way down the line. I'm writing this now so that in 1,000 years, when you remember the words that I wrote today, that you would disobey God, that you would follow after idols, and that he would drive you into exile, that you would know that that happened not because God couldn't keep his promises, but because you couldn't keep yours. Which is exactly why Paul is quoting it in Romans 10. Lest we forget, what is Romans 9, 10, and 11 about? Has God's promises failed? No. Has God's promises failed to Israel? No, it hasn't. And that's why these passages are on Paul's mind. Because that's what Deuteronomy 30 is about. Even when you think the promises of God have failed you, they haven't. You just need to respond to your God in faith and cry out. And Paul says, and that's the very faith we're talking about here. That's the faith I'm talking about here. Now, he connects it with bringing Christ down, and bringing him up. And boy, this gets complicated. What does that mean? And I'll take a stab at it, but I'm really guessing. And nothing seems to really stick even when I guess at it. Do not. This is the kind of faith that Moses was talking about when he said, recognize your own guilt and cry out to God with all your heart, and he'll circumcise your heart. This is what that faith doesn't look like. That faith does not say, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? You know why it doesn't say that? Because now we don't just have Moses that ascended into heaven to bring the law. Jesus ascended into heaven. He is the one that has come and has brought the word of God to us from heaven. And I think Paul's point is, if you're asking the question, who will do this for us? You are not acknowledging in faith that Jesus has already done it. If you think that you somehow can make yourself worthy to be the one that goes and does it, well, you're bringing Christ down because you're saying something. Listen, if you could do it, we don't need Jesus. We don't need Jesus. If you're saying this, who will ascend into heaven if it's not Moses? Because that could be what they're saying. Who will ascend into heaven if it's not Moses to bring us this righteousness? Paul is saying, guys, that is to bring Christ down. That is to show disrespect to Christ. Because if you think that Moses went into heaven to bring the word of the Lord, then you don't understand the relationship between the Son of God and his Father who went into heaven to bring the word to us. In other words, I think Paul may be challenging his Jewish brethren, because in their head they may have an answer. Who will ascend into heaven? Moses will. You're teaching us this new righteousness. And Paul said, I'm not teaching you a new one. I'm teaching you a more complete one. Because the Moses who went on Sinai, as great as he may have been, was a sinful man. But the new Moses, the prophet like Moses that has ascended into heaven and brings us God's revelation and brings us God's word, well, he is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Be careful. Be careful when you say, we don't need him. We've got Moses. Because that's what a lot of Jews were saying. We don't need him. We got Moses. That is to bring Christ down. That is not to exalt Jesus to his proper place in heaven at the right hand of the Father. That is not to bow one's knee. That is not to confess with one's mouth that he is what? Lord first. Lord and Messiah. And raised from the dead. I think that's what Paul is getting at here. Nor should you say, who will descend into the abyss? And this is the tricky one, because why didn't you say sea? Who will cross the sea? It'll be so much easier. Who will descend into the abyss? Who is it that's going to go down? Sometimes I think if I read this like I would have as a child, I would have thought that what Paul was talking about is, hey, the person who is saved by faith does not sit around and say, who's going to go to heaven and who's going to go to hell? Because if we start saying, I think these people go to heaven and these people go to hell, we're already falling into a trap of not understanding why anyone goes to heaven and anyone goes to hell. And the idea would be here, Jesus has done both of these things, right? He's the one. If we go to heaven, it's we go with him. And here's the good news. If you don't go to hell, it's because Jesus has already been there. Because he went down. And then the meaning would be to bring him back up from the abyss doesn't mean to raise him from the dead. It means to act as if Jesus did not die for you. That when Jesus went into the abyss, when Jesus went to the grave, you would be treating him as if he didn't do that for you, for your sins, because you're guilty, because you deserve to be there. And somehow I think that's in there. I just don't know how to get it there. And I may be wrong. Maybe that's not what he means, and I'm not certain what he does mean. But this is what we know he means, and this is where we end, and this is the only application we can be certain to draw from it. He says, but what does it say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. That's a quotation from Deuteronomy 30. I think Moses says that to the people of Israel in exile when God restores them. And so Paul has picked it up because he realizes we are the people of God that have been restored. And we have had our hearts circumcised. We have been given the Holy Spirit. Consequently, there is nothing that separates us from the Word of God and the revelation of God. And we have access to it all the time. Why? Because it's written in our hearts. I have a new answer for my friends at Jackson Hole. When they say, Tom, God doesn't speak to us that way. You have to come to His Word, and that's He speaks through His Word, and that's the only way He speaks. I'm going to start saying to them, well, I'm sorry to hear that your hearts have not been circumcised. But God wrote this, he says. God wrote this on my heart. Now, I'll grant you, I think God wants me reading this and studying it and burying it in my heart. But the new covenant says he wrote this on my heart. So consequently, if I'm a Christian in the first 1,500 years, I cannot say to God, you were so unfair to us. You gave those people in Deer Lodge a Bible that they could carry everywhere they wanted to go and check it in every situation. We got none of that. I wrote my law on your heart. I wrote my word on your heart. I gave you my Spirit, and I said, He'll lead you into all truth. This is a great blessing. And to ignore it is to almost treat a gift of God in a very irreverent way. But as great as this blessing is, it's not as great as the Holy Spirit. Who are we kidding here? The Spirit of God is written on our hearts. Consequently, I can walk down the street and I can see a person and I can think, Lord, what do you want me to do in this situation? Does this person need my help? Is this person manipulating? Spirit, lead me. Give me some guidance. And I think Paul is saying, live by faith, people. The beauty of living by faith as the people of God is, when we are trusting God and His leading and His direction, His Spirit will lead us. Now, we know what the danger is. I know what my friends are worried about. They're worried about, yeah, but look at how many people out there are saying that God is leading them to do things that are sinful. And that are wrong. You know what? Yes, I do know that. I believe those people in their heart know what they're doing. I don't think they really think God is leading them. I think just like the Pharisees, and we can do the same thing with the Bible. You can say, God, that just makes it way too easy for people to manipulate a feeling or the Spirit. You know what? I think we've got about 4,000 years of how easy it is to manipulate this book. If you think that somehow the book stops that kind of manipulation. No. If people aren't trusting Jesus, if people don't genuinely want to do what God wants them to do, even when it's something that's hard for them to do, even when it's something that they don't understand, even when it's something that doesn't necessarily feel right to them, but they know, you know what, I think this is clearly what God has revealed. If people don't want to do that, they will manipulate this book as easy as manipulating the Holy Spirit. And saying, no, they're not really manipulating the Holy Spirit, but they're manipulating the Spirit led me line. That's going to happen either way. Paul's point is, there's such a great advantage to live by faith and not by that written statute, because you carry it everywhere you go with you. And God can direct you. And then, as he says here, which I think he's getting back to is, how does one really keep the law? how does one really follow the law? Well, when the promise of the law comes around, you receive it. You embrace it. You put your faith in Jesus. The person who rejects the Messiah is a person who is not keeping the law. And the person who embraces the Messiah is the person who is keeping the law in Christ. Because this is what the law promised to provide. And to reject that is to reject the law. So how do we apply it? Well, guys, let's live more boldly. Let's be reading our Bibles. Absolutely. Let's be reading them every day. It's not enough once a week. It's not enough to do it on Thursday Bible study and here, men's lunch. And we've got to saturate our mind with God's Word. But we need to boldly walk in this community, knowing that the Spirit of God has written His Word on our hearts and wants to direct us and guide us into doing what He would do in every single situation. So somebody at work has just gotten angry at you and start railing on you. Before you open your mouth, pause. Lord, what would you say? Give me some guidance here, Spirit. Maybe he's had a really bad morning and he's just dumping on me. How can I respond to him where he'll see the love of Christ? Now, I'll get right back to you. I got to go to my office. I need to look this up. Romans 12. I know it says something in Romans 12 about don't return evil with good. I'll find it. And then Spirit, tell me. No. No. It's written on your heart. Trust it. But you have to be genuine and say, Lord, I want you to lead me. I want to do what you want me to do, not necessarily what I think I should be doing. Guide me. And trust the Spirit. Because in doing that, I think Paul is saying, the truth is right there on your lips. What does he say in Luke? God will give you the words to say. In that situation of persecution, what, you don't think he's going to give you the words to say when there's a person in front of you that needs to know him? And you're wondering, how can I share my faith with this person? He so clearly needs to hear of Jesus. You don't think God's going to give you the words to say there, but he's going to give you the words to say when you're about to have your life taken? And he says, I'll give you those words to tell those governors and kings. No, he wants to give you his words in every situation because the word is right there on your mouth. And it's in your heart. Believe him in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, that God raised him from the dead, and that the Spirit of God is directing us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Romans 10. We know that I know that I have not fully understood this passage or explained it in any way that Paul would consider adequate, let alone you. But there are truths there that we can see, and I pray that we can cling to them until we have better understanding, that your Spirit is present in our life, that the Word, the righteous Word, the revelation of who you are is not across the sea or on the other side of the abyss, or up in heaven, waiting for someone to bring it to us, but you have placed it in our hearts. And you are leading us by your Spirit. And may we tune our lives to that. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.